Will you pray with me? Father, we need you. We need your Son. And we need your Spirit. And so we pray now that you would work in our hearts. For your glory's sake, we pray. Amen. Well, good morning. My name is Eric, and I'm one of the pastors here at Lighthouse Community Church. If you are visiting for the first time, we're so glad to have you. If you have been here with us for a while, welcome back. But we are in the Gospel of John, and so we are going to jump right back into the Gospel of John. John chapter 8, verses 12 to 20. And as you're turning there, to orient our time this morning in our passage, Pastor Gavin had preached from chapter 7, verses 53 to chapter 8, verse 11. And it was a hopeful message on how Jesus bore our shame. But Pastor Gavin had also mentioned that while this passage was hopeful and its themes still pertinent as ever, Pastor Gavin had mentioned that these verses are not actually originally quoted in copies of John's Gospel, which is why you'll see brackets in your Bible surrounding this passage. And so, as pertinent as the themes are, the previous passage was not originally a part of John's Gospel. And so, with that in mind, I invite you to turn with me again to John chapter 8, verses 12 to 20. Verse 12, this is what the Apostle John writes. Again, Jesus spoke to them, saying, "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." So the Pharisees said to him, "You are bearing witness about yourself. Your testimony is not true." Jesus answered, "Even if I do bear witness about myself, my testimony is true, for I know where I came from and where I am going. But you do not know where I come from or where I am going. You judge according to the flesh. I judge no one. Yet even if I do judge, my judgment is true. For it is not I alone who judge, but I and the Father who sent me. In your law it is written that the testimony of two people is true. I am the one who bears witness about myself, and the Father who sent me bears witness about me." They said to him, therefore, "Where is your Father?" Jesus answered, "You know neither me nor my Father. If you knew me, you would know my Father also." These words he spoke in the treasury as he taught in the temple, but no one arrested him because his hour had not yet come. This is the word of the Lord. What happens when things are exposed to the sun? What happens when things are exposed to the sun? My wife and I live in her parents' home, and we both never would have thought that living in her parents' house was a thing, but when her parents had moved to Texas, we suddenly became stewards of their house. And as many of you know, being a homeowner not only means that you experience the blessings of owning a home, but you also assume the responsibilities as well. For example, a year ago, we had an uninvited rat that stayed over our house for an entire week, and it tormented us after all church retreat last year. There's another time when our water heater broke, and that was during women's retreat last year, or 2 years ago. And you know, to be honest, I'm actually a little afraid of what's going to happen to our house like next month once women's retreat rolls around again. But when we first moved into our house, we changed up a lot of things. But in retrospect, we realized that the first thing that we actually should have done was we should have asked someone to help us clean our backyard. Because our backyard was crazy. We left our backyard unattended for 2 months, and it literally turned into a jungle. In our backyard, there's very little shade. Almost nothing in our backyard can escape the sun. We had dandelion weeds that grew to 2.5 feet tall. It's kind of crazy. We couldn't walk through our backyard without inhaling the seeds or without the seeds sticking to our clothes. And that's just what happens when the sun interacts with plants and trees. The plants and trees respond really well to the sun. The leaves get bigger, the roots grow stronger, and fruit bears. And after someone had eventually helped us clean the backyard, I found a tennis ball lying around. But unlike the obvious vitality of our plants, this ball was lifeless. It was dull, not vibrant. What was once a bouncy and vibrant ball was now a faded and hardened one that eventually went into the trash. Even though the plants and the ball received the same amount of sun, the same intensity, both yielded two completely different kinds of responses, one with life and the other with lifelessness. Now, what do plants, tennis balls, and human beings all have in common? Well, it's that we all have a response to the exposure of the sun. You know, many of us are exposed to the Word of God every day. Many of us are exposed to the worship songs every Sunday. Many of us are exposed to the people of God, the fellowship here. Many of us are exposed to the Spirit of God working in the lives of his people. Many of us are exposed to Jesus himself. And yet, as we move closer and closer to Jesus, what we often find tends to be the opposite effect. So as we move closer and closer to Jesus, we actually find our hearts more and more dull to him. In other words, the more familiar that we are with Jesus, the more hardened we become. Let me just make it a bit more personal. You know, one challenge that I face in the Christian life, both as a pastor and as a Christian, is that I will listen to a sermon and I will just think to myself, I know all of this stuff already, as if to say that I've already figured Jesus out and that his truth and his reality have no bearing upon my life. And if this is our response to Jesus, what this passage shows us is that maybe we don't know Jesus as well as we thought we did. Because what our passage shows us is that Jesus is the light of the world. And this has vast implications for our lives. But my fear for all of us is that, like the Pharisees, we have already written off Jesus, that our hearts have become dull to him. And so in our passage, Jesus is going to reveal to us who he is as the light of the world. And the question that I want you guys to be thinking about, maybe even write in your notes right now, is how will I respond to who Jesus claims he is? How will I respond to who Jesus is? So our key idea for this morning's message is that as the light of the world, Jesus offers real life. He exposes real unbelief, and he is the real God. The first point is that as the light of the world, Jesus offers real life. Now, as I mentioned briefly earlier, our passage picks up right where chapter 7, verse 52 leaves off, which means that we are still in the Feast of Booths, but good news, it's the last day, but it's been the last day since, like, last month. And I'm sure you're all tired of hearing about the Feast of Booths by now. So here it is one more time, guys. The Feast of Booths, or Tabernacles, was a huge festival that lasted 7 days in Jerusalem, and it celebrated God's gracious provision and presence as he led the ancient Israelites through the wilderness. Thousands and thousands of people would flood Jerusalem to celebrate this huge festival, and it centered around three main instances of God's gracious provision and presence. The first was the provision of manna, okay? The second was the provision of water, and finally, the third was the provision of the bright and vivid presence of God in the pillar of fire as he led his people through the wilderness. And what John's Jesus shows us is that Jesus is the fulfillment of God's provision of manna when he says that I am the bread of life in chapter 6. 2 weeks ago, Pastor Francis had preached on Jesus talking about how he stands up and cries out that if anyone comes to him and drinks from him, they will never thirst again at the end of John chapter 7. And finally, in celebration of God's final act of provision and deliverance, four huge torches as high as the temple walls were hoisted up in the treasury of the temple. And in the evening, the Levites would climb up on these huge torches, and they would light each one. The torches were so huge that the torches illuminated the entire temple. They radiated into the streets of Jerusalem and cast its light way beyond its city walls. The entire city glowed. And the torches were a reminder that God led his people again through a pillar of fire in the wilderness in the middle of the night. God's personal presence in this pillar of fire symbolized in these torches. And as the torches exhaust all of the oil and as darkness covers the city again, it is in the encroaching darkness that Jesus looks out at the sea of people and he declares something so provocative and so wild. Take a look at verse 12. Again, Jesus spoke to them saying, I am the light of the world. You know, in the previous verse, the Pharisees said to search and see that no prophet comes from Galilee. And the point of Jesus saying, I am the light of the world, on the last day of the Feast of Booths, at this moment in history, and in this particular place, in the treasury of the temple, is that he is claiming to be the fulfillment of it all. All of it, the manna, the the water, the light. The entire festival points and climaxes in Jesus, the Messiah. And in light of this context, Jesus is saying to search and see no longer because he is the light of the world. Now, what does it mean that Jesus is the light of the world? I think the second half of verse 12 answers this question. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. In other words, when Jesus says that he is the light of the world, he is saying that he is the world's only source of light and life. He is not a light among many, but rather, there is no other source of light and life apart from him. And yet, even though we know that Jesus is the light of the world, the only source of light and life, so many of us look for life in other places. You know, last summer, Megan and I and her family were in Hawaii, and we had spent almost every day at the beach. And on one particular day, I had noticed this couple. This couple had caught my attention. They were decked out in all this scuba gear. They were lying down on the beach, but they looked like absolute junk. Their faces were red, they were swollen, and they were throwing up all over the beach. And I'm like, gross. Turns out, as I was overhearing some people, was that they got the bends, which is otherwise known as decompression sickness. And if you've never heard of decompression sickness before, I wish upon no one, and I hope you never have it. But decompression sickness is what happens when you are deep down under the water, scuba diving, for example, and you rush immediately to the surface of the water. But the problem is that your body does not have time to depressurize, and so your body makes you pay. And so what happens is that this couple, they were scuba diving, and one of them, the guy, had a faulty oxygen tank. And while deep underwater, oxygen ceased flowing into his oxygen mask. And in desperation and in panic and in fear, he grabs and yanks the respirator out of his significant other's mouth. And she immediately, obviously, grabs back. And what happens is that he grabs both of them. They just immediately rush to the surface of the water, ignoring every single emergency protocol when that happens. When you are disconnected from the source of life, you will attempt to draw life out of someone or something else. When we aren't drawing our life from God, when we aren't looking to God to fill our lungs, when we aren't looking to him as a fountain of living waters, when we don't look for life in the Creator, the thing is that we will look for life in the creation. For some of us, we have sought life in our jobs. Some of us go to work every day thinking, what will they think of me if I don't perform well? Well, will I do or don't do hinder or enhance my chances of career advancement? For others of us, we've sought life in the approval of others. The thought that we could displease another person simply owns and rules us. The disappointment, the disapproval of others is what governs how we think, what to feel, how to act. The thought of having to say no to someone else just completely freaks us out. And you know, my fear for you as your pastor isn't that work or friendships or vacations are distractions to your Christian life. That's not my fear. My fear is that those things have become so central to your life that God is the distraction and hindrance from the life that you've always wanted. Where God has been so decentralized and destabilized from your life that even going to church on a Sunday morning is nothing more than a hindrance to your otherwise perfect life. Going back to that couple with the bends, when that person underwater finally ran out of water, oxygen, he became a danger to himself and to the other person. If you are not receiving life from the source of life, if your soul is not tethered to God, then you are going to be a danger to others. If you are not breathing deeply from the life of God, in desperation, you will claw and rip out the other person's oxygen mask. You are going to be looking for life and breath in your relationships, your kids, significant others. You're going to be searching for an approval, a sense of worth, a kind of life, a kind of love that no one else except Jesus can offer. And when you do that, you will suck the life out of others. You will. People will only feel suffocated and crushed by you. And worst of all, you will feel crushed because you have invested in people and things that cannot and were never meant to sustain your soul. People are incredibly important. The success of our kids is incredibly important. Our jobs are incredibly important, but they are not ultimate. They were never meant to be. It's the reason why Jesus says that he and he alone is the light of the world. There is no life apart from him. But if Jesus is our only source of light in life, if Jesus is the foundation of our lives, then it means that everything else in our lives actually falls into its proper place. It's exactly what C.S. Lewis once wrote. He says, "I believe in Christianity as I believe the sun has risen. Not because I see it, but because by it I see everything else." And it is in this way that Christians have something to offer to the world that the world desperately needs, namely the light of life. And when Jesus says that those who follow him have the light of life, we have not only encountered his light, but that we've actually become his light. And here's what's so surprising about this. All throughout the Old Testament, God's people were supposed to be a light to the Gentiles. The descendants of Abraham, the people of Israel, were to be the ones who were to carry the torch of God's light to a world that desperately needed his light. But one by one, God's people failed to carry out this vocation, and they became indistinguishable from their neighbors, extinguishing God's light in them. But when Jesus says, "I am the light of the world," we have to understand what he's actually saying here. What he's actually saying here is that the Israel story is actually coming to its climax in me. I am doing what Adam was supposed to do but was unable to do. I am doing what Abraham was supposed to do but couldn't do. I am doing what Israel was supposed to do but failed to do. Jesus was fulfilling Israel's destiny. And in fulfilling a promise that God had made in Isaiah chapter 9, verses 1 to 2, this is what it says: "But there will be no gloom for her who was in anguish. In the former time, he brought into contempt the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. But in the latter time, he has made glorious the way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the nations." Sound familiar? "The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land deep darkness, on them has light shone." And it is in light of this Isaiah fulfillment that Jesus now turns to us, to you, to me, those who have the light of life. And he now says that you now are the salt of the earth, the light of the world. But you know, one of the things that I hear often from Christians is how much they lament the decay of the culture and how it's hard for Christians to live in such a world. And then I ask, you know, why they think that is. And the usual response is that the world's values are so alluring, or that the world is just increasingly secular. And you know, it is true. The world is getting more and more secular and is getting more and more difficult to be a Christian in this kind of world that we live in. But what I think some of us don't realize is that the early church arose and flourished out of conditions worse than ours. Have we forgotten that the Apostle Paul and the early church lived during a time when there were no churches? When sexual immorality was rampant, when speaking out against a public official meant execution, when abortion was not just universally acceptable, but morally acceptable as well. The Bible commentator J.B. Phillips once wrote this 70 years ago. He said, "Many Christians today talk about the difficulties of our times as though we have to wait for better ones before the Christian religion can take root. But it is heartening to hear and remember that this faith took root and flourished amazingly in conditions that would have killed anything less vital in a matter of weeks." Why? Well, it's because these early Christians were under the conviction, they were on fire with the conviction that they had become literally sons of God. They were pioneers of a new humanity. And they still speak to us across the centuries. Perhaps if we believed what they believed, we might actually achieve what they achieved. Rather than pointing the finger at the decaying nature of the world, why don't we actually ask a better question? Why don't we start with, where are the Christians who will rise to the occasion for such a time as this? Where are the Christians? Several years ago, our fridge had broken down. Can you guess when? At a retreat, obviously. We had come back from our youth college retreat, and we've come back home, and we find our house smelling super bad. And we find out that the stuff in our fridge had gone bad. But when stuff in your fridge goes bad, you don't blame the stuff in your fridge. That's just what happens when the fridge breaks down. The better question to ask is, what's up with the fridge? When your house gets dark at night, there's no point pointing the finger at the house. That's just what happens when the sun goes down. The better question to ask is, what's up with the light? And when society decays and goes bad, there's no use pointing the finger at society. That's just what happens when fallen human nature is left unchecked and unchallenged. The better question to ask is, what's up with the Christians? Where are the Christians? The fact that Jesus calls us to be the salt of the earth and the light of the world clearly means, that our influence in the world actually does matter. So where are the Christians who will be the salt of the earth and the light of the world, who through their lives demonstrate the goodness of God and the abundant life that he offers? The people whose lives permeate with the light of life and bring it into their own homes, into their classrooms, into their workplaces, into their meetings, into their cubicles, into their gyms, into their restaurants, everywhere. The Christians who are willing to rub shoulders with non-Christians, with the people that they work with, the people that they go to school with. The Christians whose presence would be missed if you had missed a day of school or work. But here's what I've been so encouraged by. When I meet new people here at Lighthouse, and I ask them how they hear about Lighthouse, you know what they'll say? They'll say things like, oh, my coworker goes to this church. And you know, I knew there was something different about her. Or, oh, my next door neighbor actually goes to this church. Or my son or my daughter's friends go to this church. Lighthouse Community Church, you have no idea how often I hear people commend you and your presence in the community. You are an incredible community of Jesus followers, and I am so encouraged by that, and I encourage you guys to excel even more. Precisely because you have the light of life. We are not afraid when the culture decays, when people resist our message, when being a Christian is difficult. How can we be? Not when we have the light of life. The light of the world. This is what Jesus offers. A life that is by no means easy, a life that is often costly, but a life that is full of promise and hope. Real life. And the question is, how will we respond to this real life? As the light of the world, Jesus offers real life. The second point is that as the light of the world, Jesus exposes real unbelief. Jesus exposes real unbelief. Now, in light of all that Jesus has claimed about himself, that he is the fulfillment of the Feast of Booths, that he is the fulfillment of Israel's destiny, that he is the only exclusive source of light and life, in light of all that Jesus claims to be, the Apostle John now records for us a response, a not so surprising response from the Pharisees in verses 13 and 19. And what he exposes in the Pharisees' response is two characteristics of unbelief. Two characteristics of unbelief. The first is we look for loopholes to bypass our obedience. We look for loopholes to bypass our obedience. Take a look at verse 13. So the Pharisees said to him, "You are bearing witness about yourself, and your testimony is not true." Notice carefully what the Pharisees are saying. Jesus is making an ultimate claim about himself, but the Pharisees completely sidestep his claim altogether. You know, it's like you telling a friend that you got hired for a job, and then your friend asks you what kind of shirt you were wearing for your interview. The Pharisees' response to Jesus' claim is a non-response. To prevent people from making false testimony, Moses in Deuteronomy chapter 17 writes that in order for you to make a valid claim, you need to have a minimum of two witnesses. But rather than actually addressing Jesus' claim on its own terms, they quote Moses and they dismiss it on the charge that he has no witnesses. So even if Jesus' claim was true, they have no reason to accept it. In their minds, they have no reason to even entertain Jesus' claim because they have found a loophole in the system. They've already written Jesus off. The response of the Pharisees is the answer people always make when they are already convinced of their own conclusions. And what the response of the Pharisees reveal for us is that we look for loopholes to bypass our obedience. We use technicalities to sidestep our submission to him. What are the loopholes and technicalities for you? You know, several years ago, I stumbled upon a wonderful and yet terrible loophole in Amazon Kindle's book system. I found out that you can return Kindle books if you return it within a week of its purchase. And so when there was an ebook that I wanted to read but didn't necessarily want to buy, I would purchase the book, read the parts that I wanted to read, sometimes the entire book, and return it for a complete full refund. And you know, the problem wasn't that Amazon Kindle offered a generous option for the occasional return or two. The problem was that I was like buying these books and returning them every other week for years. And you know, I know, it's bad, right? Like, you know, like, it's pretty bad. But you know, it's the same as spending your entire afternoon in Barnes & Noble and like, you know, like reading Twilight or something. I mean, like, what's really worse, am I right? In all seriousness, I took advantage of the system that allowed me to not have to pay a dime for the book. You see, the people who gave Jesus the hardest time weren't atheists. And it wasn't the people who were helpless. It wasn't the sexually immoral. It wasn't the poor. The people who gave Jesus the hardest time, believe it or not, were religious elites. It was people who knew their Bibles in and out. They knew how to argue their way in and out through Scripture. It was the people who claimed to know God in their heads, but the reality was that God did not affect their lives at all, and that the truth of God did not seep into their souls and into their lives. What the response of the Pharisees shows us is that if you have a dysfunctional relationship with God, your heart will find loopholes and excuses to justify your disobedience. When you resist God, expect your circumstances, your experiences, even your conscience to mislead and misguide you. Many of us don't realize that sin, even small sin, will take you farther than you expected to go and cost you far more than you're willing to pay. Because if our hearts are far from God, like the Pharisees, don't be surprised that the loopholes your heart comes up with will provide every kind of backdoor that you need. What are the loopholes, the qualifications, and the exceptions for you? Maybe for some of us, we're heavy-handed with our kids because they need the truth, and speaking the truth is loving. And yes, our kids do need truth, but heavy-handed truth-giving, even if it is truthful, is never loving. Maybe for others of us, the loophole is that if we can outwardly conform and say all the right Christian things and do all the right Christian things, then we can actually mask the unbelief in our own hearts and pretend that we are good with God. Maybe for others of us, out of fear of adopting the same hypocrisies and legalism as the Pharisees, the loophole is that we just go in the complete opposite direction. We rightly reject the legalism of the Pharisees, but maybe our rejection of legalism is actually really a cover for our own sin and idolatry. In my experience, our rejection of legalism rarely seems to promote greater holiness, deeper virtue, wiser behavior, but really in just more veiled, rationalized dabbling in the dirtiness of the world. As the light of the world, this is what Jesus exposes in our hearts. It is never what we want to hear or acknowledge, but it is always what we need for our souls. We need Jesus' light to shine in the dark places of our hearts, in the dark nooks and crannies of our lives, in the places where no one else but God sees. Because without his life, or without his light, we have no life. And that brings us to the second characteristic of our unbelief. The second characteristic of our unbelief is that we evaluate with misaligned expectations. We evaluate with misaligned expectations. Take a look at verse 14. Jesus answered, "Even if I do bear witness about myself, my testimony is true, for I know where I came from and where I am going, but you do not know where I come from or where I am going." And you know, this is such a Jesus way of responding. What does he mean? What Jesus is saying is that even if he has no witnesses, his claim to be the light of the world is still true whether there are witnesses or not. Why? Well, how many of you have ever looked directly at the sun before? I'm sure all of us have, but I'm sure we all have regretfully looked at the sun. You know, the thing about the sun is that you don't need to look at the sun to know that the sun exists. We all know that the sun exists. Even on a cold and gloomy day, we can still see the faint brightness of the sun or feel its dull warmth. The only people who are unable to see its brightness or feel its warmth are those who are dead. This is the scope of the Pharisees' spiritual blindness. Their hearts were dead. The Pharisees were unwilling to see because the Pharisees were unable to see. And Jesus shines a light on why they're unable to see what's so blatantly obvious in verse 15. He says, "You judge according to the flesh. I judge no one." The point isn't that Jesus doesn't judge at all. Of course Jesus judges. You know, back in chapter 5, Jesus says that the Father has given the Son of Man authority to execute judgment. Rather, what Jesus is saying is that he does not judge the way the Pharisees do. In other words, the Pharisees' criteria for evaluating his claims are completely skewed. What they merely saw in Jesus was someone who didn't play by their rules, not someone to whom their entire lives. In the mind of the Pharisees, they ran the show, not Jesus. Jesus didn't fit into how they wanted him to be. And what we see in the unbelief of the Pharisees is that either we see Jesus as he claims to be, or we fit him into what we expect him to be. What do we expect of him? You know, Jeremy Lin was a household name in my family as he was breaking out as an NBA player, and Jesus was a close second in our home. I'm just kidding. But he was every Christian mom's dream. He was smart. He was successful. He went to Harvard. He was athletic. But best of all, he was a Christian. I mean, who doesn't dream for their son or their daughter to be a successful, smart, accomplished, God-fearing person? Eric Liddell was a Christian who ran in the 1924 Olympics, and I think some of you guys are familiar with his story. Eric famously chose to skip one of his heats because it fell on a Sunday and because he wanted to go to church. And Christians in particular love his story because many believe that it's because he honored God that he won the race and became an Olympic champion. And we can understand why, right? You know, it's the Christian dream. You sacrifice a little for God, then he will give you your heart's desire. If you skip your soccer game on Sunday to go to church, you know, don't be surprised if you find a little extra blessing under your pillow. But what I've found is that Christians, myself included, love these kind of narratives. Because undergirding these narratives is a win-win-win theology. Now, none of these things are wrong. I'm by no means discouraging that you guys skip church next Sunday. These are great things. I'm not suggesting that honoring Jesus is meaningless, but what it does mean is that maybe our motives for living for Jesus may actually be more misaligned than we actually thought. Because if we learn anything from the life of Jesus, it's that Jesus' life and his death shatters the myth that our own righteousness can shield us from unwanted and unwarranted suffering and hardship in our lives. I think some of us really believe that if we believe in God, go to church with our family, do family devotions, do our due diligence, give of our offerings, then God will actually shield us from any kind of pain or suffering. In fact, God might just bless us with kids like Jeremy Lin or Eric Little. But when God blesses us with his goodness and abundance, it's only because God is absolutely the God of grace. When God shows his abundance upon you, he lavishes his love upon you, it's only because he simply wants to. Not because you did all these things for him this entire week. If God is truly the God of grace, then it also means that God is not our debtor. God is not our debtor. But this is what we expect of God. Like the Pharisees, we want God to come around our way of thinking. When we believe that trust in Jesus means a life of no hardship or difficulty, we have believed in the Messiah of our own making, not the Messiah of Scripture. When we believe that God hates all the same people that we hate and loves all the same people that we love, then we've actually created the Messiah of our own making, not the Messiah of Scripture. We want a God who makes our lives better, not worse. We want a God who makes our lives convenient, not inconvenient. We want a God who operates on our own timetables, not his. And when these are our desires, we have fabricated the God of our imagination, not the God of reality. But if you take a look back at verse 12 really quickly, there's something that I want you guys to see. Verse 12, again, Jesus spoke to them, saying, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. You see, following Jesus as the light of the world will sometimes mean that following Jesus will put you on the path of darkness. When Jesus says, whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, this is not a promise that Christians will always be shielded from darkness, but a promise that in the midst of the darkness, Christians will always have his light. You see, in his first coming, Jesus didn't come to take away our suffering nor explain it away. He came to transform it and to fill it with his presence. Far better than an easy life is that you would have the light of life himself, the pillar of fire, the great I am. Maybe this isn't quite the Messiah that we want, but the Messiah that we need. But the Pharisees' perception of Jesus was so skewed that they were unable to grasp what exactly Jesus came on earth to do. To rescue them from their darkness, not through political victory, but through violent death. All that they saw in Jesus was someone who they could write off, whose claims had no bearing on their lives. And as a result, they neglected to see their deepest and darkest need. In verse 24, just a few verses later, Jesus will tell the Pharisees that unless they see and believe that he is the light of the world, then they will die in their sins. But in fabricating the God of their own imagination, they failed to see the God of their possible salvation. Take a look at verses 16 and 18. Yet even if I do judge, my judgment is true, for it is not I alone who judge, but I and the Father who sent me. In your law is written that the testimony of two people is true. I am the one who bears witness about myself, and the Father who sent me bears witness about me. Not only is Jesus' claim self-evident, but it is actually backed up by another witness, the Father himself. And if the Pharisees had known the law as they claimed, they would have known that the law pointed to the Messiah. And if they had truly known the Scriptures, they would have known why the Father sent him. As the light of the world, Jesus has come for them. And Jesus has come for you. You know, it's pretty easy to see ourselves as the third party in the story. You know, we're just watching yet another story of Jesus confronting his haters. You know, there goes Pharisee Joe again. And how easy it is to wag our fingers at them. But the reality is that we're not mere bystanders. The story of the Pharisees is actually our story as well. Alexander Solzhenitsyn once wrote this, If only there were evil people somewhere insidiously committing evil deeds, and it were necessary only to separate them from the rest of us and destroy them. But listen to this. But the line dividing good and evil cuts through the heart of every human being. If only we were separated from the Pharisees, and they would be destroyed for their unbelief, right? But Solzhenitsyn's point is that it isn't so simple as good guy versus bad guy. Because the reality is that we are all bad. The line cuts through all. We are the haters. We are the ones who look for loopholes. We are the ones who craft the God of our own imagination rather than the God of the Bible. You see, it isn't that we stumble around in darkness and unbelief. It's that we actually love and crave the darkness and we hate his light. This is us. This is us. There's no way that we can fool God. Jesus knows all. He sees all. He sees the darkness of your heart. He sees the darkness of your rebellion. We can hide from the presence of others. But there's no possible way that we can hide from the presence of his light. And yet, at the very same time, this is precisely why Jesus came for them and why Jesus came for you. He has come to rescue us from our darkness. He has come to rescue us from ourselves. He has come to rescue us from our sins. Because on the darkest day in human history, as Jesus hung on the cross in 3 hours of darkness, as darkness covered the whole earth, Jesus took upon himself our darkness. He took our sins and our sorrows. He suffered the wrath of God. He faced the abandonment of God on the cross for us. Theologians have referred to the crucifixion of Jesus as Jesus' hour of glory, because on the darkest day in human history shone the light of life and the light of men. John Calvin writes this. I think it's in your programs. He writes this: in the cross of Christ, the inestimable goodness of God is displayed before the whole world. In all the creatures, indeed, both high and low, the glory of God shines, but nowhere has it shone more brightly than in the cross, in which there has been an astonishing change of things. The condemnation of all men has been revealed. Sin has been blotted out. Salvation has been restored to men. And in short, the whole world has been renewed and everything restored to good order. Jesus, as the light of the world, has come for the Pharisees and he has come for you. Jesus exposes our darkness and our unbelief, but never just for the sake of exposing it. Jesus exposes our darkness and our unbelief so that we would be called out of darkness and into his marvelous light. And the only question that remains is, what is your response to the light of life? Will we submit our lives to him and follow him, follow his light, or will we follow our own and continue walking in darkness? As the light of the world, Jesus exposes real unbelief. And finally, the third point is that as the light of the world, Jesus is the real God. Take a look finally at verse 19. They said to him, therefore, where is your father? Jesus answered, you know neither me nor my father. If you knew me, you would know my father also. You know, the deepest irony of this story is that the Pharisees were in the temple to worship God, but because of their unbelief, they had failed to see the true God was standing right in front of their faces. They thought that God manifests his presence in the temple, but actually God has manifested his presence in Jesus, the new temple. The Pharisees were literally talking to the real God in the face of Jesus Christ, and they could have had the real light. But take a look at verse 20. These words he spoke in the treasury as he taught in the temple, but no one arrested him because his hour had not yet come. Now, why does the Apostle John mention the treasury in verse 20? It seems like such a random detail, but could it be a symbol that had they believed in Jesus, the Pharisees could have walked away from the treasury with maybe not everything that they wanted, but with everything they actually needed. Real life, the real God, the light of life. Who is the real God? I want you guys to turn in your Bibles to Revelation chapter 22, verses 1 to 5. Revelation chapter 22, verses 1 to 5. Who is the real God? And in this passage, this is what the Apostle John writes. Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb, through the middle of the street of the city. Also, on either side of the river, the tree of life with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. Verse 5, and night will be no more. They will need no light of lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever. This is who the real God is. Jesus is the fulfillment of the Feast of Booths, but more than that, he is the fulfillment of God's great promises to us. This is what the Pharisees could have had, and this is what you and I can have. No darkness or night, because God is our light. You know, going back to my introduction, what do plants, tennis balls, and human beings have in common? We are exposed to the same sun, the same intensity, the same warmth. And the question is, and this has always been the question, how will you respond to the light? Will we be so exposed to the light of the world that we become hardened, dull, and lifeless, just like the tennis ball in my backyard? Or, like the crazy plants in my backyard, we can respond with life, vitality, growth, precisely because the Son of God offers real life, exposes real unbelief, and is the real God. Jesus is the light of the world, the light of life, the life that we need. Let's pray together. God, you are our light. You are our salvation. You make known to us the paths of life. In your presence, there's fullness of joy. And at your right hand are pleasures forevermore. And God, we pray that you'd help us to make that true in our hearts and in our lives. For your name's sake that we pray. Amen.